Galatians chapter 5. And so if you'd like to find your way back over there, in Galatians 5. And we're actually going to start a little bit earlier in the passage to catch a couple of things that go with what we'll be talking about today. And so we'll actually be starting in verse 7. What's that one? So find your way to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. And then, cool, I got that. Once you've found your way there, please go ahead and stand with me in honor to the Word of God as we read His Word together. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Father, as we come and we stand here honoring your word and reading it aloud and hearing it, oh Lord, give us true ears to hear right now. Give us understanding in our hearts and minds. Soften us, Lord, that we would submit ourselves under the authoritative teaching of your word. I pray for all of us, for me, for everyone here who's listening, Lord, that we truly would be worked in the heart in a way that we would both understand your word and believe your word and obey your word. And so give us those type of hearts. As we talk through these elements of the fruit of the Spirit today, may you give us a true sense of how spiritually to be kind and how spiritually to do that which is good, in a way that is far beyond what the world sees or knows or understands. And thereby we testify to the great power that is at work within us from our salvation. It's the power that rose Jesus from the dead. And so do that work in us, Lord. Make us to be such disciples. And so we submit ourselves now to you. Be glorified in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So as we move forward, today we're actually going to be dealing with two of the elements of the fruit, kindness and goodness. And there's benefit to that in that they do go together and are very similar. And actually they kind of go together even with the next two, with faith and with gentleness. And so we'll see that as we move further along. But but as we are looking at these two today, kindness and goodness, we're going to see that there's similarities and how those even work together a bit. And that's important for us to catch out of this. But I did want to move us back a little bit to remind us, first of all, of the fruit of the Spirit and what it is that Paul's talking about, to give us back our context a bit. It's easy to get caught up in just doing a series of topics off of these and lose the power of what Paul's giving. And as we talk specifically when it comes to goodness, we're going to see that it's a specific addressing of what he was talking about earlier. So we need to catch that a little bit. So first thing to remember is that starting in Galatians 5:1, it says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourself again to the yoke of slavery." And we have to remember that the yoke of slavery he's talking about is the idea of being able to fulfill the law in our own flesh, doing religious works, doing moral works. And in Christ, we're set free from that. And part of that is that the law itself can never solve the issue of our flesh. If we went through a whole series on Galatians, you'd see in Galatians 3 that Paul makes it really clear. The law does some good things. The law's not bad. The law tutors us and teaches us and leads us to see how much we need Christ. But the law never solves the issue of our flesh. And that's what he's talking about here, is that the law doesn't solve the issue of our fleshly desires. More than that, in verse 4, he specifically says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." It's not only that it doesn't do it, but more than that, it completely cuts you off from the working of Christ. And so he's talking to a church here. He's talking to people that he shared the gospel with. And more than that, they cared for him in his infirmity. There was a great closeness, and now he's seen them drift away a bit. And as he's seeing them drift away a bit, he's telling them, look, you're listening to these teachers that are telling you that you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the law, you have to be morally good as an entry point to Christ. And he says, no. That's not the entry point to Christ. The entry point to Christ is faith. And when you try and enter by way and be justified by way of the law, you're actually severed completely from Christ. And more than that, he says, you have fallen away from grace. And then verse 5, he tells us, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So rather than there being a justification by works, there's a hope of righteousness in Christ. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so we see that the law doesn't solve the issue. More than that, he tells us that the Spirit leads us to fulfill the law in a way that the law itself could never be fulfilled. The Spirit leads us to actually do that which the law cannot do. Verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we already know from verse 22, where does that love come from? It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? That's part of what Pastor Rudy taught several weeks back. So the fulfilling of the law is from the fruit of the Spirit working in us to love. Verse 16 through 18, he tells us, he commands us, walk by the Spirit, and you'll never, not ever, gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law any longer. And so there's that picture of daily walking by the Spirit is the conquering of the flesh. The whole thing that the people that are coming in trying to teach them, saying, you've got to be morally good. You've got to follow the different aspects of the law in order to conquer your sin. And that doesn't conquer sin at all. Instead, what conquers sin is walking by the Spirit. Because when you walk by the Spirit, you will never, not ever, not even begin to gratify the desires of the flesh. So that becomes a great undergirding for what we're going to talk about, especially when we talk about goodness. Because what is goodness? Goodness is about morally doing the right thing. And straight out, Paul tells us, you can't do the right thing by trying to follow the law. So we're going to learn how to do the right thing. It doesn't mean you don't do the right things. It means there's a way to do the right things that pleases and honors God in Christ and is empowered by Him. So we're going to see that in just a minute as we go forward. So when we look at kindness and goodness, which are our two that we are focused on today, one thing we have to remember is that as with all of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit, there's an aspect that that unsaved people can display. And that's what we call God's common grace. Some of you, before you were saved, were nice. Some of you were not. Right? So there's a little more common grace given to some than to others, I guess. Right? But that common grace is there. All of us have people who are not saved who we know who are very kind people, very giving people, very gracious people. Their speech is very careful and kind and uplifting and upbuilding. There's a common grace there, right? There are those that do morally good things. There are those that do far more morally good things than you and I do. They are very disciplined in their moral goodness. So we have to remember that as with all the other pieces of the other elements of the fruit, unsaved people can display these under God's common grace. And reality is that when you think of that God's common grace piece, that these are expressions of the very character of God. And because we are image bearers of God, we carry something of this with us. Where does kindness come from? Well, it comes from God Himself, who expresses Himself with loving kindness, right? His mercies are new every morning, His loving kindness, His faithfulness. All those things that are in the fruit of the Spirit are elements of the character of God being expressed. Moral good, that's defined by God Himself. And so, but more than that, Paul tells us that these things, this fruit of the Spirit, is our weaponry against our own flesh, against the desires of our flesh. And so when you think back to Romans 7, where Paul talks about, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am. And he has that same kind of thought here, right? That we just read through in verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's the same idea. You want to do the right things, and then you don't do the right things. You don't want to do the wrong things, and yet you do the wrong things. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the lust of our flesh, our flesh working out its own nature. And if you are saved in Christ, you're given a new nature. That goes over to verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that walk is a different type of walk. That walk is march in line with, keep in line with, follow along with what the Spirit says. So these are weapons in our war against the flesh. Instead of acting out in the flesh, we live out the fruit of the Spirit. And in doing that, he says, you'll never, not ever, fulfill the lust of the flesh. So whenever you fulfill the lust of the flesh, which we all do at times, right? We all have that sin issue. There is a way we could have gone about that, whatever that time was that we did that. Whatever it was that was happening, there's a way that we didn't have to, and it's by walking by the Spirit instead and expressing the fruit of the Spirit. So this is warfare against our flesh, and make no mistake, it is war. One of these is an attitude set or mindset that we need, and the other one is an action that follows from that and aligns with that. And so we're going to see those in just a moment. There it is. So let's start with talking about kindness a bit. He says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kindness is acting from a motivation. It's an attitude or a mindset, a motivation of gentle kindness. That's the picture that it is. And it's like, okay, it's a definition. Why do you have the word in the definition? Sorry. It's a gentle approach toward others to look for good, for the good for somebody else. That might be a way of seeing kindness. But there's a gentility about it. And in some translations, this word's translated gentleness, with gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. I'm trying to remember what they use instead of what we use for gentleness. Meekness is used where we normally use gentleness, like in the ESV. So it has a gentle aspect to it. It has it has a looking towards somebody else in a way that is kindly gentle. And so there's some other places that we can see this particular word used. And one that really helps us, sometimes the easiest way to understand a word is to see not what words are similar to it, but what words are opposite to it. And so we're going to look at that contrast. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 11, verse 22, you're going to see a contrast here, and that's going to help us to understand and get more of a flavor of the word itself. So in the context of this, Paul is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and gives the picture of the tree and how Jewish people have been, as branches of this tree, have been broken off, and Gentiles have been brought into it. I can't think of the word I'm trying to find, and grafted in. There you go. That's the word I wanted. And then some of the Jews are being grafted back into it. Verse 22, he says, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So kindness is being contrasted with severity. So think of the word severity. Severe is a very hard word, right? And it means like going to the full extent of whatever it is, but often it's seen in a negative context. So severe weather is weather that's it's the typhoon that hit Japan, right? Severe weather is the crazy cold front that hit the northern Midwest and into Canada last week. That's severe weather. We're used to mild weather here. We don't get severe weather here, right? So think of severity being that extreme. The other end of it is kindness. But that it's a calm, gentle, right? And so this verse, as he's talking to the Gentiles, says, verse 21 says, for if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you, talking to the Gentiles who might boast about, well, I've been grafted in, and so I'm better than you Jews. Verse 22, so note then the kindness and severity of God. It's important to understand that verse in light of how he talks in chapter 2. So we'll see that in just a second. God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. And so Romans chapter 2 aligns with this picture. And verse 1, actually, it says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. From passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So 2 verse 4 has the same idea of this kindness of God that brings salvation, that brings repentance. And here we see that that kindness of God is being contrasted with judgment, an unrighteous judgment of others, a severe judgment of others that is not right in a right understanding of things. If God's going to be patient with people in their sin, what's wrong with you? Why are you being so severe with them? So hopefully that helps you kind of get a picture of really kindness in its contrast. Titus 3:4 and Ephesians 2:7 speak of this kindness of God in light of our salvation. That God is kind toward us in saving us. And so as believers, we are called then to reflect that kindness toward others. And so that's an important aspect of this, is that we have been kindly cared for by God, and now we are to grant that kindness to others. And we have to keep in mind how God was kind to us. Can't remember who it was that read it up here earlier on, Ephesians chapter 2. I think it was Leah that did. Verses 1 through 8, 9. I don't know. I can't remember where she stopped. But that's very clear, that telling you where we were, right? We were rebelling against God. And God could have chosen to do anything he wanted to with his justice. And he chose to extend mercy, which is not unjust, but it's non-justice. Justice would have been dealing with you in your sin and allowing you to continue in your sin, continue to harden, continue to suffer, and ultimately to perish in your sin. That would have been just of God. He's not unjust, right? He doesn't treat different people different ways unjustly, just haphazardly. And he doesn't just forgive sin out of nothing, right? We find in Romans chapter 3 that he forgave sin in Christ. But instead, he is non-just with us in that he provides mercy to us. He grants to us this mercy, this kindness toward us. When we were least lovable. And that's what we're called to in this. We're called to be kind like Christ is kind. So that takes us away from being kind just to one another. It takes you to, who is it that bugs you the most? Who is it that is most difficult to love and care for, right? Be kind to them. Approach them with a gentleness and a kindness that they don't deserve. The wonderful thing is that in that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, in that passage, that kindness of God is being expressed to us throughout eternity. That's a wonderful picture. He'll keep being kind to us in amazing ways that we just don't understand. Colossians 3:12, we're not going to turn there, but it's parallel to this, to Galatians, in that we are to act in kindness toward one another, and you'll see all the fruit of the Spirit in that whole section of Galatians 3:12-17. So some key aspects out of kindness. We reflect the kind character of our God and Savior. That is what we're to do. We're to reflect that character of him. So how is kindness then used to defeat the flesh? Because that's what this is about, right? We've got lust of the flesh, overpowering, uncontrollable lust of the flesh. And when we control it with our own willpower, at that point we're controlling it in a way that is making us greater idolaters, which then is following into the lust of the flesh even more greatly than we thought we were. I don't know if that makes sense, but that in our efforts to defeat the law on our own, we become worse slaves to our flesh. That's what moral people do who don't have Christ. So how then is kindness of all things used to defeat the flesh? Because here you got gentle kindness. trying to defeat sorcery, sexual immorality, passions, enmity, strife. How does kindness do that? And in a very specific way, if you look at that list that's in Galatians chapter 5, get myself back over there. That list in Galatians chapter 5, you'll see a number of them that very specifically are dealt with by kindness. In verse 20, you have enmity. Try and be kind to somebody and still be at enmity with them, right? It doesn't work. You're one or the other. That's part of what God's calling us to. Be kind, though you should be at war with them. Though the way they treat you makes it so you should be at war with them. You should have a hatred of them. Instead, act in gentleness and kindness, a gentle kindness. Strife, very similar. You desire what they have. If you're going to treat them gently kind, you're going to celebrate what they have. Fits of anger. Yeah, no fit of anger fits in the gentle kindness category, so that's pretty easy, right? Rivalries, where we're trying to be better than the other person. I'll compete with you and you compete with me. Dissensions, where we keep arguing about things. Divisions, well, you're with that group and I'm with this group. Envy. Those are all directly dealt with by this kindness. You cannot fulfill those if you are being gently kind. And if you instead are fulfilling these, you're not being kind. You are not displaying that fruit of the Spirit. So kindness does defeat the flesh in those areas very specifically. And so that leaves us the other question. How is this spiritual kindness different than human kindness? Because there are really kind people around. How does this spiritual kindness, how is it different? And it goes back to what we were just talking about a little bit, which is that this kindness calls us to be kind at the very moment where we have the right to not be kind. We have every reason not to be kind. Everything within us and with other people around us would tell us, don't be kind to that person. And that's the very moment that we are called to be kind in a greater extent. And so that hits pretty hard. Once again, think of the person that least deserves kindness in your life and instead express that kindness to them. That's what we're called to. At that point, we display the fruit of the Spirit. And that's not something you work up. That's praying, oh Spirit, fill me now to be able to be kind to this person because I don't want to. They are not the person I want to be kind to ever. Only you can overpower my flesh right now. Work in me that your fruit will come forth out of me. So that gets us, that takes us through at least some thoughts about kindness with it. Now we move over to goodness. And I said these are very intertwined in a lot of ways because on the one side you have kindness, which is that attitude that you have towards somebody. But as James said, you know, if you just have a good attitude or faith about something, right, then if there's no work to go with it, then how good was your faith? Well, same thing is true is how kind are you if you just have warm feelings towards somebody, but you still don't do anything good toward them, right? So goodness, these are actual actions. These are not the motivations. These are the actual actions that are taken, which are in a very measurable sense, quantitatively and qualitatively, they are morally and objectively good. And when we say objectively good, we're making a very strong theological statement. We're saying that there is an objective sense of right and wrong. And in the culture we live in, that's taboo to say. There is right, there is wrong. We're making a statement that God is the moral lawgiver, that Jesus displayed forth for us what it is like to live out that moral law here on earth as a human. Not that we can ever be exactly like Christ, but we have the Spirit in us to mold us and shape us to become more and more like Christ, right? We're growing that way. That's sanctification. And one way that we see our sanctification is our growth in our goodness, our growth in doing that which is morally right and good, no matter what the cost is. It is just objectively, this is what is right. Therefore, I am to do what is right. And I'm not just to do what's right, which would be the end part, right? I'm to get there the right way. I'm to do things the right way, follow the right steps, follow the right means to get to that right end. And both of them have a cost to them. We often have people that say that that the ends justify the means, right? So as long as I get to a good end, I can do whatever I need to get there. And that's not how God views us. And that's not the fruit of goodness in our lives. Every step we take along the way to get to that good end has to be also morally right and good. That's a very high standard. Matter of fact, as we saw with the Sermon on the Mount, that's an impossible standard. It is only fulfilled in the Spirit, and that's what we're looking at here. So let's take a look a little bit about how goodness is seen. This word as a noun is not used a lot, and that's why I included two out of, there's like four or five different verses that have this word as goodness as a noun. But this word is used a whole bunch as an adjective, very much like we do in English. Our English word goodness is not used that much, but we use good all the time as an adjective, right? You ask somebody how they are, I'm good, right? It just comes out. Very much the same in Greek, right? Good means good. It gets used all over the place. Was the ice cream good? Yes. Is that person morally good? Yes. No, whatever, right? It has a large range of usage. I'm picking out a few that go more directly with what we're going to look at, what we're understanding here as the fruit of the Spirit. But understand that the word good in the Greek is just like our English one. It has a very wide usage, whole bunch of different usage from small to medium to large. So, but we're going to look at it specifically as it relates to this fruit of the Spirit, this aspect of the fruit. So Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd like to take a moment and look over there, there's a certain amount of parallelism with it. I went the wrong way. There we go. And I'm actually going to start in verse 1. It says, and you're going to see a lot of similarities to Galatians chapter 5 here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Doesn't that sound similar to what we've already seen a bit in Galatians chapter 5? Those must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Now, there's where we see it, right? The fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, taking no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. And so, very similar to Galatians chapter 5, we have this section in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's calling us to walk as children of the light. Now that sounds similar to walk by the Spirit, right? Very similar. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For the fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. finding out what pleases the Lord. And so there's a great similarity that we see here, and within it, you see that it's very much put into contrast with the evil deeds of the flesh that are occurring. And it is part of being imitators of God. We are called to be imitators of God in Christ, and being imitators of God, we are called to live with this fruit in our lives, this fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. That puts a lot on there. That shows you the moral piece to it, and the call upon our lives. It's not a secondary piece. Part of being a Christian is this call to a holiness of life. Part of being a Christian is to be conformed to the image of the Son. Part of being the image is to be an imitator of God. Those are all ways of saying, you must be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That's how Peter puts it, right? That theme comes over and over. And this fruit of the Spirit is right in line with that. Goodness. Doing that which is morally right and good. I'll let you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:11. It's actually a prayer. It's very similar in calling for that good working to be done in our lives, from good desires to be then good working to be done for the glory of Christ. And so it's a prayer that Paul has. I'm going to turn now to the adjective side of it. And along with what we just said, if you go to 3 John verse 11, and I know you probably haven't spent a lot of time in 3 John, but if you go from Revelation, then to Jude, then you have 3 John. So it's the third to last book of the Bible, and it's just one chapter. That's why it's just 3 John 11. There is no chapters. There's just verses in it. It's all one chapter, just as Jude is, just as 2 John is. 3 John verse 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." That's a strong statement that John makes. And John likes to make strong statements and puts things in contrast. And so first of all, you're either imitating evil or good. That's how John puts it. There's no in-between here. Either you're imitating evil or you're imitating good. Either you're walking by the flesh, is how Paul would say it, or you're walking by the Spirit. It's the same contrast, and it's very, very much just as directly seen. Just John shrinks it up to seven words, right? And then he makes another statement that just should drop our jaws a bit. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. So John's calling the believers in this church, he's writing to this church and kind of just paving the way because he wants to come see them and expressing his care for them at the moment and warning them about some false teachers and telling them to welcome some people that are coming by. And with it, he puts this very strong statement of this is what your Christian life should look like. You are either following good or following evil. And if you are following good, if you're doing that which is good, you see God. You know God. Your relationship with God is true. And if you are going to continue walking by the flesh, would be how Paul says it, if you're going to continue living according to this evil, don't claim to be a Christian. Stop it. You've never seen God. And he's telling that to them, first of all, for themselves to just check themselves, but because of false teachers that are coming in. So they can look and say, much like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, when we're looking at that, about the false teachers, the false prophets that come in wolves and sheep clothing. Very similar to that. Beware of anybody who says, hey, I'm a Christian. If they're a Christian, their life should show it. Their life should show it by good moral works and acts. But good moral works and acts that are, as we see here in Galatians, that are a fruit of the Spirit living out in us. Not just working up doing good things because we want to be morally good. Because if I do good, I'll earn heaven. No, remember, Paul's very clear earlier on in chapter 5 that if you try and go that way, you try and be justified by the law, you are severed from Christ. There's no hope for you. It's by faith in the hope of his righteousness. So we have this call upon us, which is very similar to Ephesians chapter 5 and even in Galatians chapter 5, but John just simplifies it down and calls us, you have to do good works if you are truly a Christian. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17 is one that we know pretty well. That's where our good works in the midst of tribulation and persecution becomes a testimony of the hope that we have within us, so that others will ask and say, why are you hoping in this Christ? You are suffering and you're doing good works. For every good work you do, you suffer more. And that becomes a testimony and causes people to call upon us to answer what that hope is, where we get to say, our hope is in Christ, and it's Jesus living in us that makes a difference. Also, there's some other ones. There's another prayer in 2 Thessalonians 2, 16-17 where Paul is praying for the Thessalonians for that good work to be evident in their lives. And that one's really wonderful because it's God causing that work to happen. And so I put it with these other ones. 2 Timothy 3, 14-17, we see that all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So how do we know what the good works are? How do we know what's good and right to do? God's given us his word. And within it is all we need for life and godliness, right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, very, very well-known passage that we have as part of Paul's mixture of prayer and talking to them at the beginning. But he says that he who began a good work, he says, I'm sure of this, which I love that part of it, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So he gives us that hope, that it's God that's working at in you for this, right? And he continues that hope in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, right? As you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but not much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right, so those go together, that he began the work, he's going to complete the work, and he daily works in us to work out that salvation in goodness. Ephesians 2.10, that God beforehand created good works for us to fulfill. That's something for us to think about. Every moment in life might be the moment that God has set up for you to fulfill good moral works that he set in motion before there was ever a creation. And when you do that good moral work, you are fulfilling what he set in motion outside of time. That'll blow your mind if you really want to think about that for a bit. It's a testimony to God's sovereign, powerful work that he could set in motion something of good works to be done in our lives that started with us confessing Christ as our Lord, right? Salvation becomes that first good work, but then daily there's good works. Caring for your family member. Listening when you don't really want to listen, right? Those are some easy, like low-hanging fruit ones. Going out of your way to help somebody who's struggling. In the moment where you're being tempted, to choose Christ over that temptation, that passion. So if you're being tempted toward pornography or toward a sexual, even just an encounter that gets your heart fluttering, and you choose, I'm going to worship Christ right now instead. I'm going to value him over that good feeling I might get out of this. That's a good work created before time ever began that he gave to us. And so, as we think about kindness and goodness, kindness specifically is that motivation behind it, behind what we do, how we interact with everyone. Goodness is then acting upon that kind heart. Hope that makes sense a little bit, as those tie together a bit. So, first thing we want to remember is that we do fulfill the good works God has given us to do. In goodness, we are fulfilling God's good works. Secondly, we have to think about then, how is goodness used to defeat the flesh? And this becomes a lot easier than the kindness one. Because goodness is a moral right choice. And that list there in Galatians chapter 5 are a bunch of morally wrong choices, right? So that becomes really easy for us to say, okay, well, obviously, if you choose goodness, you are choosing against the evil. So whether it be sexual immorality, and that doesn't matter whether it's fornication, which is the unmarried sexual encounters, or pornography, or anything of, or homosexuality, or it goes to bestiality in the Old Testament, whatever it is, sexual immorality of any type, impurity, that includes any type of impure thoughts toward others. That includes that lust of the lust, sensuality. That includes trying to draw people to look at you in a sensual manner. That immodesty part that they're fighting there in Malawi. Idolatry. Sorcery. And sorcery, understand sorcery like we think of it is Merlin, right? That's not sorcery that they think of. Sorcery is founded in drugs, drug culture. It's an altered state. And yes, there's some divination and stuff like that goes with it, but the core piece of it is the drugs that go with it. So making moral choices even in that area, being controlled by other things. Drunkenness, orgies. Those are all just, if you look at the list, I mean, it kind of goes, and you can find other lists that are even more expansive. The idea is that goodness is making the moral right choice in the midst of any of those temptations. That includes in dissensions. If I am upset with you and you're upset with me and we're separated from each other, goodness chooses to forgive the person. That's a morally right choice to do when you've been forgiven by Christ, right? Chooses to build the bridge with the person. That's a morally right choice to do. Chooses to prefer the other person over yourself. So all those things go together. So goodness defeats is definitely, as an aspect of the fruit, definitely is fighting the flesh. And that is hand-to-hand combat with your flesh. That's the, in the moment, I'm going to choose to do what's right. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. And that's where we thanked be to God. Because he has won the war, not us. So there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. So how is this spiritual goodness, though, different from good that humans do? What's different from somebody who's a good person? You've got good people around you, people who do the right things all the time. There are a lot of really good people who are going to be in hell, right? They even fit that idea of, look, Jesus, I did this and this and this for you. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Back to Matthew 7 there, right? So how's it different? Different that it calls us to do that which is counter to the desires of our flesh. So right now in our culture, it's you need to do what feels good to you. No. That's opposite of this. That's the following the lust of the flesh. Don't do what's good feels good to you. Do that which is morally right, no matter how it feels to you. right? So it counters that part, but also calls us to do these works in line with the next portion of the fruit, which we actually are mixing up some things. So it'll be in 2 weeks that we talk about this. But faithfulness is based on faith. It's a faithful, filled with faith. And that's a part of the aspect. There's a number of aspects to that one, but part of it is a life of faith that's displayed. And these works are done in that faith. And so from that, then, we fulfill the works that God's created for us by the power of the Spirit alone, and not by just working ourselves up to do well. It starts with a crucified life, and then lives from there. So, how is all this then spiritual fruit? First of all, it's a display of God's compassion and his working within individual relationships, which has to get us thinking. God puts you in individual relationships to come with kindness and act with goodness toward other people around you. Have you thought of how compassionate God must be toward people? If you think back to your own salvation story, you realize that Ephesians 2:4 piece. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ while we were still dead in our trespasses and sin. You see God interacting in a very personal way, in ways that are beyond our initial thinking. In the fact that he put relationships around us that would awaken us to the gospel by people being kind toward us and acting with good moral actions toward us, no matter how we acted. It's spiritual fruit because we act out the works God created for us to do. It's kindness. The kindness is counter to the circumstances that we have, and goodness is counter to our flesh, so they both are counterintuitive to who we are as people. And ultimately we get to the Spirit must work in us to live this newly created resurrection life. We come back to, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk step by step in line, march in line with the Spirit. Father, I thank you so much for this fruit that you've given to us in your Spirit. It's not something that we can work up. And we're tempted to. We're tempted to so that we have something to boast in or brag in. And yet, the very temptation to do so is actually us idolizing ourselves and being more flesh-filled. Which just calls us once again to repentance and brokenness. And so I pray for that, first of all, for us, Lord, where we have relationships where we have been unkind, where we have demanded our own rights over the kindness that we are to extend to the person. God, break our hearts of that. Give us your compassion for that person, your love for that person. Let us see them with your eyes as sinners who need a great God and a great Savior. As sinners who are equally broken as we were before you rescued us. And Lord, you know our daily walks, how easy it is for us to travel down the path of sin. And you call us to daily, moment by moment, walk by your Spirit so that we would choose to morally act in line with your Spirit, to please you by the way that we live, by the way we talk, by the way that we treat others, by the way that we, in the quietness of our hearts, choose righteousness over sin. So Lord, humble us before you. You have rescued us. Thank you. May we display that grace to others around us. Be glorified in your church. This week, be glorified in displaying yourself in kindness and goodness in us. So we lift these things to you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Daniel,